Tonight I'd like to turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Galatians, to Galatians chapter 1, where we will read the first 10 verses. We'll be looking at this passage of God's Word in connection with Article 7, the Belgic Confession, and what we read there about the sufficiency of Scripture. We'll be looking especially at verses 6 through 10, which stresses something of the seriousness of those who deny the sufficiency of God's Word, and in particular distort the gospel which is revealed, proclaimed, taught, and foretold in the Word of our God. So we're going to give our time here to listening to God's Word taken from Galatians 1. It's on page 1235 in your Bibles, and then Belgic Confession Article 7 is on page 157 in your Forms and Prayers book. But first of all, Galatians 1, starting with verse 1. Hear the holy and infallible word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And the sons are reading from God's Word tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Article 7 of the Belgic Confession. Page 157 in your Forms and Prayers book. In Article 7, we confess that we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And thus ends our reading from the confession here tonight. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come now to the final article in the Belgic Confession dealing with what we believe concerning the Word of God. And we've been taking our time to consider what the Bible then has to say about itself. All the things it has to reveal about itself and call us to do when it comes to our relationship with the Scriptures. And part of the reason for that is not simply because our confession takes such a long time to work through these things, but also because God's Word, as I trust you well know, is under such great attack in our world today. More than ever, we need to regain and defend and preserve our confidence in the Word of God. We need it so greatly today because we are surrounded by on every side by those who undermine the Scriptures and their sufficiency. And as I said before, not just outside the church where we have more and more voices denying God's word, mocking and ridiculing our trust in God's word, but we have coming in, I would argue, more and more who confess the name of Christ and yet who themselves undermine the teaching of God's word. It was interesting and alarming to discover a couple of months ago that there was this homosexual advocacy group that was meeting in a church in our area. It was a church group meeting at a church, and part of that meeting, its goal was to see to it that more and more churches would come to defend and to accept the practice of homosexuality. And the idea was the church is not moving quick enough, and we need then to come up with a strategy as to how to move things more quickly along. And as some of you may have heard, one of the concerning things that came out of this meeting was they had argued that the strategy to go forward with was to stop talking about the Bible. Don't talk about the Bible. Don't talk about about God's word and what it says. Instead, share stories. Tell stories about loving relationships. Tell stories about persecution and mistreatment. Tell stories that push emotion and challenge the status quo and force people to look at things from a bit of a different angle. Now, we can't draw any hard and fast conclusions from that about their specific belief about all that Scripture teaches on that topic, but we, I think, do have good reason to at least question, on the basis of their strategy, their own belief in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures enough? Is the Bible enough? Is God's Word good enough? Is it clear enough? Is it complete enough that it is able then to guide us as the people of God and as churches? Is it able to guide us and lead us as we face all the many challenges that come our way? Are the Scriptures enough, or should we be putting it on the shelf and replacing it with something else? And that's not, again, any kind of isolated event. The same thing is happening more broadly inside and out the Christian church, in hundreds and thousands of situations where we are tempted to believe that the Scriptures are not enough. They don't say enough, they don't teach enough, they don't reveal enough, and so we have to put it aside, so to speak, and we need to turn somewhere else that we may find what we need, the answers we're looking for, and so we'll be able to go on with our lives. And I think we can be thankful then for our heritage. The heritage we have in a day like this, a heritage where our fathers themselves also wrestled with this very question and sought to give a clear answer on the basis of God's own word. And tonight then we want to give our attention to what the Bible says, reflected as well in Article 7 of the Belgic Confession, where we as a Christian church confess the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that they are sufficient for salvation, they are sufficient for worship, and sufficient for testing. So sufficient for salvation, worship, and for testing. Well, here we are looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we find some of the strongest words he has ever written. There's really nothing quite like what we find here from Paul's pen anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's a letter where you find no word of thanksgiving. Normally, when you turn and read Paul's letters, you get through the beginning of it, you have the greeting, the blessing, and Paul gives himself to take a moment to express his appreciation for what God is doing in the church, and otherwise to express a word of praise directly to the Lord himself. I thank my God for this, or for that, or for this other thing. And here we find none of that, don't we? There's not a single word of thanksgiving. Why? Because the situation facing the Galatian church is so terribly serious. Immediately after bringing his greeting, Paul expresses his great confusion and his utter dismay because he's astonished that they are so quickly deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now you can imagine that Paul, when he was with the churches, when he was ministering among them and preaching the word and establishing the church, you can imagine just before he left, like he does in Acts of the Ephesian elders, he gave them warnings. Right? That's often one of the last things we do when we leave someone, especially if it's our children or somebody we have care of. Now be careful, watch out for this and watch out for that. And no doubt Paul himself took that same practice everywhere he went, so that as he left the Galatian church, he was very clear with them as he left. Now be careful, because after I go away, there will be those who seek to come into your midst and to call into question the word of God, and I urge you to stay faithful. I urge you not to lose sight of the gospel. Please remember Jesus Christ, whom I preached to you, and what he has done for you. Please remember the Father who's called you in grace to salvation, and the Spirit who dwells within your hearts. Please remember, be on your guard. No doubt he warned them in no uncertain terms. Do not listen to anyone who tells you differently than this gospel I've preached to you. And so, you could imagine as well then the great shock he has to find this church doing exactly what he warned them not to do. And the only way he can think of something like this is to refer to it as desertion. He writes of how they are deserting him who called them. They're like soldiers deserting the army. And they're deserting not just the gospel, but he says, you are deserting the one who's called you in his grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, you're turning away from the word of God, you're turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're doing nothing less than turning your back on God. You're turning away from his word, you're putting your back to the living God, the God who called you, who brought you Christ, who gave you Christ, and supposedly converted you and brought you to faith in him. You are deserting God. And if that weren't serious enough, he says they're turning to a different gospel, but there actually isn't another one. He says you're turning to another gospel, not that there is another one. Just think about that for a moment. There is no other gospel. There is no other gospel in the entire world other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other good news in all the universe aside from the good news of the eternal Son of God who takes on our flesh, who obeys the law of God for us, who dies under its judgment to bring us forgiveness, who was buried in the ground, who rose victorious from the grave, and sits at the right hand of God in glory and life. There is, says Paul, no other gospel. There is no other good news. There's no other message of salvation. This and only this is it. And so by turning your back on this, you are turning away from the only place where you may find the message of salvation. And Paul is saying the moment you play with the gospel, the moment you play with the gospel, denying or changing certain parts of it, you lose the whole gospel. Notice that. He says in verse 8 that there are some among you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So it's not as if there's people there saying, well, you know, not this Jesus person, but somebody else. Or it's not as if they're out to get rid of Jesus or to deny Jesus or maybe even to question his death upon the cross and his resurrection. They simply want to change a little bit of it. Well, that's not quite all of it, you see, and we need this piece, and we need this piece to come alongside. That's part of the gospel, that they just simply want to distort it. They just want to take away from it maybe a little bit or otherwise add to it. These days, money or counterfeit money can be a very big problem. And one thing you know is that when governments make more money, they make sure that included with the making of money, there are a great number of special security features that are put into its making, right? When you think of dollar bills, they use a very specific ink formula They use a certain kind of ink just to make sure it's exactly this color and so on and so forth. And they use this exact kind of formula for crafting of the paper or the fabric of the bill. And then they make sure that there are these reflective marks and that there are these, you know, these numbers on it so they can track it and so on and so forth. And the idea is that if a bill is missing even one of those things, right? Let's say they have 10 marks that they put on every bill to show whether or not it's true. If it's missing just one of them, if it's missing just a single one of them, that bill is counterfeit and it is worth nothing. That $100 bill that you think you have there in your pocket that you could go out and use to buy any number of things, that $100 bill, because of one single flaw, is absolutely worthless. $0. You've lost out. You've lost everything because of it. And you see, it's no different when it comes to the gospel. Where do we find this gospel? We find it in the Word of God. We find the promises of the gospel. We find the working out of the gospel. We find the fulfillment of the gospel. We have it all here in the Bible. All here in the Bible. And Paul is impressing upon us this seriousness of calling into question the sufficiency of God's Word as if we have to add to it or take away from it. And Paul is saying, don't you realize that as soon as you begin to play with the Word of God, you are throwing into jeopardy the entire thing, especially when it comes to the gospel. The moment you change just a tiny piece of it, you lose the entire thing. You lose it all. You see, when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to an extent as well to the Word of God, it's a zero-sum game. It's either all sufficient, all complete, giving you everything you need, or it's utterly worthless, utterly unnecessary, and worth throwing in the garbage. It's one or the other. And Paul's impressing that upon the Galatian church, stressing just how serious it is to start playing these games to remove or to add to the Word of God. It is this Word of God that is sufficient, writes Paul. This gospel is what we need, and this gospel gives us everything we need to know. It is what we must hold to and never, never corrupt, never change. And the way I would encourage us all to think about it tonight is as well, not just the seriousness then, but even the great blessing of knowing the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I think sometimes we lose just how significant these kinds of confessional statements are, these kind of doctrines, you know, about its authority, its necessity, its sufficiency. You know, what's the one question that you and I repeatedly face throughout our life that really hangs upon us the hardest? The one that causes the great amount of worry and anxiety and fear? What's the one question that more than any other will keep you awake at night? Am I saved? Am I right with God? Will I go to heaven if I stop breathing tonight while I'm sleeping? Will I go to be with God in heaven above if I should have a terrible car crash on my way to work and end up dead? Am I saved? Am I right with God? Will I go to heaven? And you know what? This is the beauty of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The beauty is that you don't have to go traipsing over every high mountain. You don't have to go running to the library looking for a book that says Salvation for Dummies. You don't have to run to one specific person. You don't have to run to one, you know, spiritual guru. But God says, here, my word is sufficient. You have this sufficient word that tells you all that is sufficient to know about Jesus, all that is sufficient to know about yourself, and sufficient to know about me. You don't have to look anywhere else. You don't have to go anywhere else. You don't have to run here or run there. The Scriptures are all sufficient. I mean, what a blessing that is to think of it in that way. A sufficient word, sufficient for the trials and the challenges and the difficulties, the questions that continually confront us. The Scriptures are sufficient. And so we can find great encouragement for ourselves, even when it comes to our salvation, knowing that the Bible is sufficient to teach us everything for salvation, everything to make sure that we will, should we die, go to be with God the Father in heaven. And so we confess the sufficiency of the Scriptures when it comes to our salvation and also when it comes to our worship. Now, the reason for a statement like this, that our fathers wrote it, was because of the day in which they lived. You need to remember they had the Roman Catholic Church on one hand and they had a group called the Anabaptists on the other. The Roman Catholics, for their part, argued that the Bible was not sufficient by itself. You needed tradition. You needed the tradition of the church. And they said, you have the Bible and you have church tradition and they're on the same level. And what that meant was you could not know Christ, you could not have Christ, apart from the tradition of the church. So when they looked at those who profess the name of Christ, no, you could only know him, you could only have him if you had the Scriptures and our tradition. And so practically speaking as well, in the day that our forefathers lived, in the time of the Reformation, you didn't turn to the Word of God to find out if you were saved. You didn't go running to God's Word. Many of them couldn't read it to begin with. But even still, you wouldn't run to God's Word. No, who did you run to? You ran to the priest. You ran to Papa, Pope. And you ran to him, and they told you, and they made clear, and they could really ease your conscience, at least in their minds, when it came to the matter of salvation. You didn't turn to the Bible, you turned to tradition. On the other side of things, you had the Anabaptists. And they argued that you didn't need God's Word either. It wasn't sufficient. They said the Spirit was enough. Their slogan, really the slogan they lived by, was the letter kills, the Spirit makes alive or gives life. In their eyes, the Bible was a dead word. They said this is a dead book. This book can't do anything. This book is effectively worthless. What you need is the Spirit of God in your heart, right? And you have the Spirit who you know, works within you, and you feel this, and you have those urges and those desires. You see, it's the Spirit, it's not the Word. Don't look to the Bible. Look inside to the Spirit who lives within you. And the Reformers were just as repulsed by that as they were to the Roman Catholic Church. And they said, no. No. We look to the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. And that was true for them, not just in this matter of salvation, but it was true for them in the matter of worship. So often today, worship isn't defined according to God's Word, is it? Instead, it's defined and determined and decided by what appeals to someone, right? It's determined by what moves a person, or it has to do with the way that I want to worship God. It used to be said that we worship God according to His Word, but we're more likely these days, or at least it's more likely to be argued these days, that we worship God however we want. It's just one big free-for-all. As long as we obey the first and second commandment, you know, no other gods and no images, as long as we do those two things, anything else and everything else goes. But notice what we confess in Article 7. The entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in the Bible at great length. And the word for service there is a word that has to do with worship. That the Scriptures are sufficient for explaining how we are to worship God. Why do we do what we do? Why are our worship services set up the way that they are? Why do we sing these kinds of songs? Why do we sing psalms? Why does every worship service have Bible readings and prayers and offerings and praise and sermons? Why is this the way that we do it? Usually people will say that we do things this way because we're traditional, right? This is a traditional worship service, as many people refer to it. And now it may be traditional, at least in the sense that it's been done for a long time this way, but I should hope we understand here tonight, and we'd be quick to say ourselves, that we worship this way not because it's traditional. We don't do it this way because it's traditional. We don't do it because it's custom. We don't do it because we've been doing it this way for X amount of years. No, we do things this way because we confess this is the biblical way of doing it. I know that's audacious in the minds of many. How dare you say that your way is biblical? But what other option do we have? We're doing it this way because it's unbiblical? No, we do it because this is biblical. We don't do it on the basis of tradition or custom. We do it because this is biblical. I'm sorry if I or anyone else in this church has ever steered you differently, but we do not do these things according to tradition because that's wrong. Even if we have done something for 100 years this way, that doesn't mean it's right. And you see, that's the same error that the Roman Catholics have fallen into. They do things this way because it's traditional, because it's the tradition of the church. You know, it's remarkable even in our day and age to find that in some of our Reformed churches, it's being reported that more and more individuals that are even born and raised in Reformed churches are making a slide, making a move into the Greek Orthodox or a Roman Catholic church. And people are asking, why? Why is this happening? Why is this going on? And you know what? I can understand in some respects. Because if people are raised, if our children are raised, taught, and told that this is the way we do things because it's tradition, well then, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when in a certain respect, when it comes to Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodox, it has us beat in the matter of tradition. So if our children are taught all their life, hey, this is what we do because of tradition or custom, well, why not go over there? They're older, at least in terms of dating our churches of the Reformation. If tradition is what matters, then yeah, by all means, it makes sense to move that direction. See, what we need to recover is that it is the Word of God that is sufficient to govern, to guide, and lead us in the matter of worship. And that when it comes to our own church here, it is all about doing what the Bible calls for. Do you believe that what we're doing is biblical? Do you understand that what we're doing is biblical? We seek to do these things in this way because this is what we believe God calls us to, because this is the kind of worship that ministers Christ and preaches Christ, because this is the kind of worship which leads us into acknowledging our sin and looking in faith to Jesus Christ, a kind of worship that acknowledges that we depend entirely upon the Lord our God for salvation, a worship service that teaches us that our lives are not our own, but we are to go forth in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this, our worship is to rest upon the Word of God, because everything else after that, isn't it, man-made. Those are the only two options. It is either biblical worship or it is man-made worship. And if you're giving yourself to man-made worship, you are falling afoul of the very same thing that Paul is teaching here. You're turning your back on God. If you turn your back on God's word about how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be glorified, you're turning your back on the Lord. It's even as we saw this morning, isn't it, from 1 Samuel. Israel wasn't honoring God. They weren't serving God like they should. They were not worshiping him and recognizing his holiness as they should. And so what was the result? Death. The Word of God is sufficient when it comes to worship. We do not seek to add to or take away from the Word of God, but we seek to follow it as it comes to our salvation and to our worship. And when we think about these things, it becomes very clear, doesn't it, that the Scriptures are sufficient then, not just for salvation and for worship, but for testing. Look again at what Paul writes to the Galatians. Listen to how strongly he writes. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's remarkable, isn't it? Paul is saying, look, I was involved in bringing you to faith. I was involved in bringing to you the gospel. I brought Jesus. I proclaimed Jesus. I led you to Jesus. I helped establish this church as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I beheld him. I saw him. I saw him in his resurrection glory. But even if it's me, if I should ever bring you a gospel, a different gospel than the one you've already received, may I perish everlastingly. Paul is willing to subject himself to his own curse. He's telling the Galatians, never, ever, ever listen to anything that even I may say if it conflicts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is serious stuff, isn't it? And I think that shows even very pointedly something of the failure of the Roman Catholic Church. They look up to the apostles' tradition. Well, look at what does Paul say? He himself is subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, and he has no right to be heard or to be listened to or followed if he should ever jeopardize that gospel. He loses all authority. He loses all respect. He loses any need for people to listen to him. Paul subjects himself. If I corrupt the Word of God, if I corrupt this gospel of Jesus Christ, never listen to me, and may I be eternally condemned. That's what this is. This accursed. May I be anathema. May I perish in hell for eternity if I bring to you a gospel different than the one you already received. You can't put it any more strongly than that, can you? And it just goes to show you that it doesn't matter who you're talking about. It could be an apostle of Jesus Christ, even as Peter and Paul were. He says it could be an angel from heaven. It could be the angel Gabriel. It could be the angel, you know, Michael or whatever else. Doesn't matter. It could be one of the seraphim or cherubim. Paul says it does not matter. If they bring a word that contradicts this gospel of Jesus Christ, if they bring a word that denies and undermines the word that has been brought to you, do not listen. You know, and again, that underscores. Doesn't matter who or what you're talking to, everything and everyone must be subject to the word we have received. The word is sufficient that it can determine whether we are to believe someone who is an apostle of Christ or even an angel from heaven. You know, when many people comment on Article 7, they'll often point out that it doesn't say anything about the Bible being sufficient for everything in our lives. They'll say, well, look at Article 7 doesn't talk about how the Bible is sufficient to explain the laws of physics or to tell you what person specifically you are to marry or you know, to serve as a science textbook. And that's true as far as it goes. That's not what we confess here in this article, but we do confess, don't we? We do confess that we reject with our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, that everything is to be tested by this all-sufficient Scripture. Scripture may not tell you who specifically you are to marry, but doesn't it make very clear that you are never permitted to marry an unbeliever? Scripture may not explain the laws of physics to you, but it certainly does tell us that matter is not eternal. There's not this eternal God particle that somehow in this moment of time came together and caused an enormous explosion that made a massive bang and brought everything into existence. The Bible may not be a science textbook, but you better believe that the Bible tells us a great many things that serve as boundaries for the kinds of conclusions that scientists can make. You see, and that's exactly the kind of thing that false teachers often try to ignore, and what many people seek to do in this world that we live in as they challenge our faith. The way a lot of them work is to stress how much the Bible does not say. Right? They won't speak about all the Bible does say and try to draw conclusions from it, but instead they'll just say, well, the Bible doesn't say this, the Bible doesn't say that, as if that simply decides the question. To use maybe a little bit less serious of an example, that's often the shorthand way that people use to write off infant baptism or obeying the fourth commandment. They say, well, look, there's no word in the New Testament saying baptize babies or obey the fourth commandment. There's no command, therefore we can do whatever we want, right? The Bible doesn't say it. The Bible doesn't say this specifically, and so we don't have to worry about it. That's often the way people work. The Bible doesn't say this, and therefore, do whatever you want. But you see, the behavior, the attitude of a person who confesses the sufficiency of Scripture isn't happy with that. They say, no, let's look at what Scripture does say. Let's look at everything that it says about this or that thing, and let's try to draw conclusions about what this means for this situation or this thing that we're talking about here. The Scriptures are sufficient to test all things, and so we will take the Scriptures and we will test this question. We will test these matters so that we do not contradict what God's will may be. And I would certainly encourage, especially you young people, as you prepare to go off into the world, you know, as some of you go off to college, university, and you have this professor who trots out the Bible in class and tries to poke holes in it and say, oh, you know, look at this scientific claim and look at this scientific evidence over here. You know what? You come back to the Word of God. It tests. And the Scriptures are sufficient to test what they are saying and what they are claiming, and the Scriptures will guide you into the truth. And the Scriptures are sufficient to guide you into the truth, no matter the kinds of claims and the kinds of arguments that all kinds of people are trying to impress upon you. Notice just how strongly we are to believe, trust, and follow these sufficient Scriptures at the end of Article 7, where it writes, or it refers to 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. That's how serious this is. How important God's word is, its sufficiency. If someone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. John goes on to say, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Hospitality was a big deal in the ancient world. It was the height of a social faux pas to not be hospitable to individuals and welcome in your home. And yet John says, if someone doesn't bring this teaching, don't take them into your home. Don't bring them in. And although we might say that maybe gives us an excuse to slam the door in the face of a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, really it says a whole lot more than that. It says a whole lot more than that. It's urging us to be very careful, very, very careful about bringing or allowing false teaching and false teachers into our homes. Not just the obvious kind, but those whom we hear on the radio or see on the television. Those books that we maybe pick up in the store and take to read in the comfort of our own homes. We must be very careful. Not every error, of course, strikes at the heart of the gospel. Not every error is worthy of the kind of curse Paul gives here in Galatians. But we should reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule. We should make sure that we are not allowing these errors to creep in to our homes and allowing them to seep into our minds and into the minds of our children. Now, I said it when we first started to consider what the Bible has to say about itself, and I say it again. We live in a day where everyone is out to undermine our confidence in the Word of God. Everyone is out to undermine the confidence, your confidence in God's Word. But you see, everything God asks of me and God asks of your elders is all about driving you to the Word of God, leading you to the Word of God, building your faith on the Word of God, seeing the Christ of the Word of God, serving the Christ of the Word of God, following Him, putting into practice everything that the Word of God teaches you and tells you and asks of you. Do not listen to the voices that are out there in the world. Do not listen to all those who would rob you of confidence in the Word of God or seek to teach and tell you about an insufficient Word of God that is unable to truly lead you on to salvation in Christ, that is unable to tell you how you're to worship God, and that is ill-equipped to help you fight against all the claims and the arguments of an unbelieving world. Do not listen, brothers and sisters. I beg of you, do not hear them. The Word of God, at the end of the day, the Word of God. That is where faith comes. That is how faith grows. That is how we are grounded in salvation. That is how we make sure that we are honoring God in the way that we ought to be. That is how we stay strong against an unbelieving world. We need these reminders desperately about the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of the Scripture. Because again, there is so much that would destroy your confidence in the Word of God. I hope these truths are precious to you. I hope they continue to encourage you. Again, that they may see you truly and firmly grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith in Jesus is at stake when it comes to the Word of God. And so may you give your heart to confess the sufficiency of God's Holy Scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, as we turn to you here tonight, we have to again, O Lord, confess that we are sinners and that we need your help and we need your forgiveness. And that, Lord, we can so easily turn away from your word, imagining that we know better ourselves or that our unbelieving friends may have a better or true word instead. Father, forgive us for despising your word. Forgive us, Father, for making our hearts hard and in our own way turning our backs to you. Father, strengthen us again, and may we be that people of your word who joyfully confess its many perfections and cling to the fact that it is inspired by you, our God. And so it is always profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, open our ears to hear, we pray, and strengthen our spirits by the working of your Holy Spirit within, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.